comes and brings this word. Lord, would you use your servant this day for your glory? God, magnify yourself in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.
Good morning, everybody. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter 2. I'd love to say a word to our guest. Just kind of let you know, our pattern has been for many years. It's to work through books of the Bible, and we have been for some time now in 1 Peter, and coming now to verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2. So if you want to find your place there. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. The Word of God says this. As you come to Him, that is Christ, the one you have seen to be good from the third verse. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is the word of the Lord. Well, your biggest questions in life have a lot to do with how you see your place in the world and in God's economy. Your really big questions, I don't think it's a particularly controversial assertion. The biggest questions in life have a lot to do with how you see your place in the world and your place in God's economy. The theological implications of your identity. The big questions. How you view your neighbors, the world, persecution, difficulty, ultimate purpose, use of time, questions of mission. Your biggest questions in life hinge at least in part with how you answer the question, who exactly am I? One of his brilliant work, Calvin opened the Institutes by kind of holding those two questions before us. Who is God and who are you in light of who God is? Sort of laying those questions side by side. Who exactly are you? I wonder how you see yourself. I think most thoughtful, self-aware people are concerned with this question. Even irreligious people are concerned with the question, who exactly am I? Thought of the Paul Simon lyric. I know a woman, became a wife. And these are the very words she uses to describe her life. I wonder, what are the words you use to describe your life? If I were to meet you here and ask you to introduce yourself to me, tell me a little about you, you may speak of the place of your birth. You might reference your ethnicity. You may think of what you do vocationally, your work, your place in the family or community. Maybe you'd reference some of your interest. If I were to tell you about me, I would mention that. I'm a husband to Bridget. I'm a father to Caleb, Katie, and Lauren. I'm a citizen of the U.S. Tennessee is my adopted home. I might mention that I'm a grandfather. I can imagine that just sort of naturally coming up in the flow of conversation. I'm a pastor. I'm a college sports fan with particular long-held allegiances. People who understand these things tell me that I'm an 8. I think that means I'm the winner. I don't know, but there are things that are unique to all of us. How do we make these determinations about who we are? Is it, by the way, enormous confusion on this. Is it fluid or is it certain? Is there something we can brace against that is more authoritative than our feelings that will always be in flux? Can we answer these identity questions based on something more stable than our impulses that rise and fall? Well, the most consequential variable in that discussion is not economic, it's not ethnic, it is not intellectual, it's not related to temperament or psychology or personality. The truest thing about you, the truest thing about me, is what God says to be true. Now, I don't know where else we go but that. If we're going to build a life, we got to build a life not on the shifting sand of things that are always going to be in flux. We must go to God's authoritative word and say, this is all that God says is true about me as a follower of Jesus Christ, or true about someone who is outside of Christ entirely. The most consequential variable is undeniably theological, doctrinal, and it's related to who we are in Christ. Which opens this more consequential question than who are you? The more consequential question is who is Jesus and what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, this text deals with both of them. Who is Christ? Who are you in relation to him? And that's where Peter's going to take us today. I wonder, what are the very words you use to describe your life? How do you see yourself in Christ? Well, I would love to set before you today as the people of God a preferable and more scripturally informed understanding of who you are in relation to God. Peter is addressing our identity as God's people. So let me just put out there the theme or sort of the sermon in the sentence, what I believe to be the focus of this text. Coming to Christ, here it is, coming to Christ ensures the enduring honor of union with him and his purposes, and rejecting him is to stumble and fall. So come to Christ and live as living stones. Reject him and stumble. Well, who are we? I think our text is going to tell us we are comers, stones, and holy priests. We are comers, stones, and holy priests. We are comers. We are those who have oriented our lives toward Christ, the rejected cornerstone. We are stones, or more specifically, we are living stones, which constitute a spiritual house, the enduring temple of God. And in that light, we are priests. Holy priests that offer acceptable sacrifices. Those are the big identity questions. I think we can go further into Scripture and beef up that and maybe go beyond that. But this is a pretty thorough summary of what it means to follow Jesus. You're one whose life trajectory is toward him rather than away from him. You are part of the spiritual body. You are a stone in that structure. And you fulfill the biblical office of a priest to offer acceptable sacrifice. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 4 and 5. Then we're going to note the Old Testament support he braces against Psalm and Isaiah. And then the contrast of verses 7 and 8. Well, let's look at it together. Verse 4. As you come to him, the Lord Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Well, believers, central to our identity as Christians, basic to our identity is who we are in Christ. We are those who come to Christ. In fact, that is assumed in that first phrase. As you come to him. Now, the verb matters. So does the tense in the verse or the voice when he says you come to him. This does not refer only to our initial coming to Jesus in repentance and faith, though it would include that. But something personal and habitual. You are those who come to him. Your life trajectory and orientation is toward Him. Since Peter connects our coming in verse 4 with our becoming in verse 5, I think we can conclude that this coming is not an event as much as it is how your life is oriented. Now let's just stop there and ask, is that true of you at all? Is this true on Thursdays and on Saturday mornings? Is there a bent in your life toward the Lord Jesus? That is what it means to follow Him. So if somebody says, if somebody raises the question of coming to Christ and your response is, yes, Ronnie, I did that, that would be a deficient response. I think we have not been helped by the folk theology that grounds our relationship with the Lord Jesus in a prayer that was prayed at some point in your life. That is a pernicious and destructive distortion. That is folk theology. You don't want to build a life there. If there is no change of direction, then whatever happened was hollow and superficial. We are those who come to Christ. As you come to Him, the living stone. The answer is not, yes, I did that, but yes, I do that all the time. We came, come, and will come. We came, we come, and we will come. At our conversion, we turn from self and flee to Christ. That's what happened. At the point when you pass from death to life, when the gospel was laid before you and Christ became beautiful, when your sin became repugnant, when you saw Him as more glorious, when you saw Him as the treasure in the field that made you say, look, I'll sell everything I got to get the treasure in the field. When at that point, you became, rather than one who flees from Christ, one who flees to Christ. We are comers. We come to Him. We came, come, and will come. We come to Him at the point of our conversion. Beyond that, we regularly return to Him. This is descriptive of a life lived in the presence of Jesus. And that is the only way to live. It is a life lived in the ongoing presence and enjoyment of God's presence. We regularly return to Him. And every occasion is reason to flee to Him. Every reason. Temptation is strong. Temptation is strong. Come to Christ. You are awash in gratitude. You consider your rescue. What do you do with that? You take it to Christ in worship and praise. You're gripped with fear. Middle of the night. What do you do with that? We are those who come to Christ. We flee to Him. I don't know what to do with this relational difficulty. I'm stumped on how to handle this hardship. We take it to Christ. We flee to Him. This could be contrasted with a life that is lived without reference to Christ at all. We just work and play and eat and study and garden and parent and converse, independent and without reference to Christ. That is not what grace has made you. We are those who come to Christ. We come to Him in repentance. We come to Him in contrition. We come to Him in praise. We come to Him in petition. We come to Him in worship. Our lives are oriented away from the world, away from self, and toward Christ. Now that's your identity. That is who you are. You are one whose life has been radically reoriented toward the rejected stone, the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon said the Christian life is begun, continued, and perfected altogether in connection with the Lord Jesus. He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith, and we need not seek a fresh physician. We are not to find a new friend. We are not to discover a novel hope, but we are to look for everything in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are complete in Him, Paul said. Here is the complete description of the Christian life, Spurgeon said. It is a continuous coming to Christ. We should always be coming to Christ. We have to come to Him. We are coming to Him. We will keep on coming to Him, sinking down, settling, resting on that stone, always pressing in closely upon Christ. We came, come, and will come. We come to Christ, not the temple. We come to Christ, not the tradition of the elders. We come to Christ, not the Old Testament temple. We come to Christ, not the authoritative teaching of the scribes. We come to Christ, not to the millions of distractions that'll fly by every day. We center our hopes on Him. It is central to who you are, those who come to Him. Now, let's just pause here and honor the flow of the text. You just push a little further in verse 4. Who then do we come to? Peter does this. Paul does the same thing. He'll reference Jesus. And then he goes a little parenthetical. Let me talk to you a little bit about Jesus. So we come to Him. Well, who do we come to? You come to Him. A living stone, rejected by men, and in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Let's catch our breath. Christianity is not principally built on ideas, but a person. At its foundation, the cornerstone is not a collection of doctrines. The cornerstone is a person. And to be a Christian is a relationship and a life. It is not adopting a series of philosophical commitments. It is to relate to the Lord Jesus. Christianity is principally a relationship and a life. It is a life founded on the person of the Lord Jesus. The cornerstone is Christ. To whom then do we come? We come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We come to Him as a living stone. We're going to talk about this further in just a moment. But he is saying here, our connection to Him as elect exiles, and that we've got to remember this is who Peter is talking to. Go all the way back to the first verse that Matt introduced us to a while back. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a church comprised of outsiders who were well acquainted with the idea of rejection. They understood what it meant to be pushed to the margins. He was speaking to the elect exiles of the dispersion, cut off from mainstream life, excluded from the guilds, alienated from the community. And to that crowd, Peter says, let me tell you who you came to. You came to one who understands rejection. You came to one who knows what it is to be pushed aside. He was rejected, but in God's sight, He was chosen and He was precious. Now, if you and I are united to Him, the glory of the gospel just continues to push out the margins, doesn't it? It's glorious. Rejected by men, precious and chosen. Our identification with Christ, who was Himself rejected, yet beloved of the Father. Don't you see how that would have a steadying effect when things get dark? Can't you see how that would have a stabilizing effect if you were an elect exile who knew what it was to be rejected? We'll return to what it is that Christ was a stone, but we are comers. We are those who have oriented our lives toward Christ, the rejected cornerstone. Beyond that, we are stones. More specifically, we are living stones that constitute a spiritual house, that is an enduring temple of God. That is part of our identity as the people of God. Let's see it there. Verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, what is unavoidable in this section here is our union to Christ and our connection of our identity with Him. We are connected directly to Christ. We get Him wrong, we get us wrong. Our identity is linked to Jesus' identity. You see that in verses 4 and 5. He is a living stone, we are living stones. He is the cornerstone, verse 6. And we are part of that structure, that spiritual house that is built on Him. He is chosen, verse 4. We'll see next week that we are a chosen race. The distinction from that last phrase of those who are destined to disbelief and stumbling. If you have a problem with a God who makes choices, the Bible's going to be a complicated book for you. He's chosen in Him, beloved by Him, received by Him, held as precious by Him. Our union is linked to Christ in all of His glorious perfections. Coming to Christ, beyond that, means coming into the people of God. We are part of a structure uniting to a new community. You see that? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, He is drawing us into that Old Testament imagery that's just so rich across the Torah. If you've studied Peter's life, you know that his Jewishness was a big deal to him. One of the subplots of his life is how he comes to terms with Gentile inclusion, the people of God, his experience at Cornelius' house, the vision coming down of the animals and the being invited to eat, and Paul's confrontation in Galatians 2 where he withstood him to his face, and you're doing wrong, brother, you should receive them. His experience at the Jerusalem Council, this is part of the subplot of his life. He was a fisherman, he was a Jewish fisherman. So he quotes Old Testament freely. He makes use of temple imagery. And he's using this, I think, as a guiding metaphor, which you would understand. You know Peter's life? This imagery of a stone is as close to him as his nickname. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. I love just the picture, our Lord interacting with his friends and saying, "What, man, listen. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Oh, no, who do you say that I am? If the two big questions are who am I and who is Christ, we got to get that right. Because if we get Christ wrong, we get us wrong. Well, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter stepped in it sometimes. Sometimes he got it really right. And here he says, "Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered. He doesn't say, "Nice going, Peter." "Well, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." He's changed it. You're not Simon. You're Cephas, you're Petros, you're stone. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I think this became a guiding metaphor, and I think it's dominant in this section of Peter's letter. He's not just a stone, he's a living stone. Christ is not just a living stone. We are like living stones being built into a spiritual house. We've seen that already. Verse 3 of chapter 1. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope. A hope that does not die. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It all pivots on the fact that Jesus got up on the third day, right? So that's the third verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. And you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through what? The living and abiding Word of God. So, we're born into a living hope through the living Word, through faith in Christ, the living stone. Now, this is a puzzling metaphor. a living stone. These are not words that we would typically put side by side, right? A living stone? Were I to describe a living thing, there are plenty of metaphors that I would probably go to before I got to rock as a living thing. A lion or an eagle or a man or even a tree. But a living stone? A stone is a classic example of an inanimate object. Why would he choose stone as a living thing? Well, he doesn't tell us, but I'd like to speculate. Stones are dead. Stones are dead. They're not pulsing with life and energy. They're dead. They're stones. How then is Christ a living stone and we are like living stones? Well, I think you know that for 3 days, from the time Jesus yielded up his life and said, "It is finished," until the early morning hours of the first day of the week when life came, movement happened in the tomb. Jesus was stone-like. He was dead. Yet here he is described as alive. Now, he is linking this. He is the living cornerstone on which the structure of living stones like us are a part. But he's not a dead stone, he's alive. And you and I are not dead stones, but alive. That is your story as well. You know Ephesians 2. You were dead. You were dead. You were stone-like. And your trespasses and sins and the ways that you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince, the power, the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you live in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is true of you. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. This is your state pre-grace. Dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead, stone-like, in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, why did he do it? So that, the rest of our lives, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You are living stones. Now, this is a metaphor that must have meant something to a dispersed people. There could be many. I'm going to suggest at least three. What does it mean that we are living stones? Well, I think that imagery reminds us that we are connected to God's larger purpose in the world, something larger than ourselves. No more revered square footage on the planet than the temple to the Jewish mind. Nothing more treasured, nothing more loved by the people of God than the temple. Well, this reminds us, as we are associated with that temple, that we are connected to God's larger purpose in the world, something larger than ourselves. The principal avenue through which God works in the world is the establishment of the church to which you and I have been made a part. When you consider the church, we think locally, we think universally. Obviously, we have a local assembly here with particular elders and deacons and a congregation, a certain polity. There are going to be uniquenesses to other gospel-preaching churches that also love Jesus and are committed to the authority of Scripture. There are going to be uniquenesses there. But we think of the people of God as a whole. We are talking of that structure, that body, that temple that God inhabits. We are connected to something larger than ourselves. We are being built into this spiritual house, our text tells us. You say, Ronnie, I don't think of myself in relation to the community. I'm a freelancer. I'm an unrestricted free agent. Well, that's an interesting idea. But you should acknowledge that that's a different idea than God's idea. You're connected to a body. You're connected to a people. You're being built up into a spiritual house. We've already seen that to be a Christian is to relate differently, not only to the Redeemer, but to the redeemed. We are connected to a people. We are stones, living stones in the house of God. So uniting to Christ means uniting to His people and assumes a connection with a new community. You are a stone. You are not the structure. You are a stone. You are not the structure. As a stone in this temple, that means you are dynamically connected to the people of God across ethnicities, across ages, across time, across denominations. All those who have exercised genuine faith and repentance in Christ, resting in Him alone, turning from their sin, resting in Christ, united to the people of God. That means as a stone in this temple, you are more vitally connected to a sister in Senegal who does not speak your language than an unbeliever who lives on your cul-de-sac, who thinks a lot like you do. Further reminds us, number two, that God's localized presence is now in and among the people of God to whom we are a part. That's a sweet thought if you're an elect exile. God's localized presence is now in and among the people of God of whom we are a part. That means there are no sacred spaces. We are the temple of God. Matt mentioned earlier today, we've been talking about it all week long. We're in a season we've given a lot of attention to this building. We don't need this building. The elders and deacons are looking at me like, no, we need the building. Don't say that. No, well, it matters. It matters. We think it's going to be useful. It's going to free us up. We believe it's going to make us more effective in ministry. We're confident of that. We're asking the Lord for it. But we don't need this building, not in the strictest sense of the word need. God's presence is not centered in a locale or structure. The church has done what we do in caves and in forests and in subterranean passageways, in the most remote areas of the world, in secret basements. We can do everything we're called to do, fulfill the mandate that God has on our life in a parking lot. In fact, we did for a while, didn't we? Right back here. So, the church is not a structure. We, the people of God, inhabited by the Spirit of God, constitute the temple of God. And that's encouraging to elect exiles like us. He is with us. You know, He's near. He is not far. Beyond that, the fact that these stones are alive reminds us of the miracle of the new birth that united us to Christ and His people and made us part of that larger work. We've already referenced that from Ephesians 2. Well, in that light, we're comers, we're stones, and we're holy priests offering acceptable sacrifices. Let's look at again at the text. As we come to Him, we're comers, to a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. Now, hang on now, Ronnie. We're priests? Priests in the household of God. And we offer sacrifices? And these sacrifices are acceptable? I was talking to a dad last week, and he is a member of the team. We thank God for this team that just sort of watches things during the service. If you see people hanging out downstairs, they're not just hanging out. They're watching things, watching the parking lot, watching people come in and out. It's just, but watching for security. And he's part of that team. He told me last week he was checking all the entrances around the building, and he got back here and looked over into the baptismal. And his son, who was with him, they have been studying, he told me, they've been studying the Old Testament. So his son looks into the baptismal and says, that's where they do the sacrifices. This dad said, preacher, we got a little work to do, right? If you hear livestock, something's gone wrong, right? We don't offer sacrifices here. So what is he talking about here? We offer sacrifices. In what way do we, on this side of the cross, as priests, you know what priests function, not the high priest. Hebrews tells us, we got one high priest. You're not the high priest. I'm not the high priest. We have one high priest. But as priests, what is our function? We represent God before man and man before God. So we're given a ministry of reconciliation. That's why you call out to your neighbors and say, oh, be reconciled to God. And it's how you, as a priest, go before God for your neighbor, your children, and say, oh, God, bring light. Bring life. We function as representatives of God to the people and to God for the people. In what way do we, on this side of the cross, offer sacrifices to God? Could be any number of ways. Let me suggest two and give scriptural support. We offer sacrifices by our surrendered lives and through acts of praise. Now, you can go beyond that. I'm sure you can. These are just off the top of my head. You know that Romans 12 follows Romans 11. Aren't you glad you came here to understand that? That's how it works, 11, then 12. So 11 wraps up this rich, most thorough gospel presentation. I mean, you go from Romans 1 to chapter 11. I mean, we have as full, a rich, a thorough summary of the gospels we find anywhere in Scripture. And then that 11th chapter ends. You know, all the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then chapter 12, verse 1. Now then, I appeal to you, brothers, based on the mercies of God, because God is merciful, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. How do we, on this side of the cross, offer sacrifices as priests? I'll tell you one way we do it. Everybody look here. Lord, my life is yours. My whole life is yours. What you can do with these hands are yours. This mouth is yours. These feet are yours. My life is yours. My whole life is yours. That is our spiritual act of worship. These hands are not my hands. This mouth is not my mouth. These eyes are not my eyes. They are yours. How do we offer? You know what our Lord, we offer them, our text says, through Jesus Christ. And as they are offered up in Christ, do you know our Lord receives that? Our Lord receives that. It is acceptable. That language of the acceptable sacrifices all across the Old Testament. That is our spiritual act of worship. We offer sacrifices by our surrendered lives and by acts of praise. Of course, we get that from Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Him, same thing, through Christ, let us continually offer up, since we've been made priests to our God, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You know what happens when you and I stand? Mark leads us. We lift our voice in song. Sometimes our hands are extended. Sometimes our voice cracks and squeaks. Sometimes it's really loud. And we take up instruments and play. With these acts of praise, our voicing of gratitude to God corporately and individually is received as a sacrifice to God, an acceptable sacrifice. When we stand to participate, whether we are listless or whether we are fully engaged, we are bearing public testimony to what we know to be true about God's character and His attributes. And that's why engagement matters when we worship. It's why we are so moved and stirred when His people participate. these truths that matter so much to it. We'll press further into this next week when Matt walks us through that rich passage. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is brought out in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. What does it mean to be a priest to our God? That means we have the access of nearness to the presence of God that the people of God ached for across time. And we have been brought near. We have confidence to come near, for he has opened the curtain through his flesh. So we come confidently. We see this in John's opening benediction in Revelation chapter 1. These are great words. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Isaiah 28 verse 16, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You know that architecture in the first century world in Asia Minor, they would have understood this imagery in the same way that we look at a stable foundation. Those of you who are in construction know this better than I. We rely on a trustworthy foundation when you're building a structure. Well, that cornerstone was everything. So they would look and look and look and look and look to find a cornerstone that would fit the structure that was intended to build. Because if that's wrong, everything's wrong. If that's wrong, everything falls apart. He is saying he is that tested stone. He goes to Psalm 118. We'll expand on this. Verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected, looking, found that one, rejected that one. Somebody asked a question in theology breakfast this past week. How could there be all this Old Testament prophecy about Christ, and yet people, when Christ showed up, pushed him aside? How could that happen? Well, the answer is because the builders rejected the cornerstone. They were building the thing, yet they rejected the cornerstone that was provided. Marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing, Psalm 118:23. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And Isaiah 8, verse 14. I'm not quite done. Isaiah 8, verse 14. Can you hear me? If I shout. Okay, there we go. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's talk about what that means. There is a prophecy in the Old Testament, a prophecy that there would be a controversy involving differences between the provided cornerstone and the stone the builders were looking for. God had an idea, and the builders had a different idea. So when the cornerstone came, seed of a woman, just as he was assured, he was rejected. That is really the story. In fact, we saw this all through the Gospel of John. What was so problematic to the leaders in Jerusalem was that Jesus, being a man, made himself God. He claimed to be the cornerstone. And he was quite explicit. He did not shrink back from associating himself with the I Am. Probably the most explicit statement here as in related to Jesus' identification as that cornerstone is in Luke chapter 20, when remember the scribes and priests and the elders, they were asking him, who gave you the authority to do what you do? And Jesus answered. He'd given that parable, the tenants, and how they killed the son in order to take the inheritance. He knew. They knew. All right, he's talking about us. Who gave you the authority?
to say this. Jesus said, what then is that? Is it that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Peter said something very similar in Acts chapter 4 when he had just done a miracle. And they asked him again, what authority, what is the basis do you and John have? And he was answering the council to this. And they had set them in their midst, Acts 4 verse 7. They inquired, by what power, by what name do you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. By the way, this may be the one thing you need to hear today. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Architecturally, the cornerstone was placed at a fixed point, a sure starting point, representing the stability and the strength of the building. And our cornerstone is not a collection of ideas and doctrines. It is a person. It is built on Christ, the cornerstone. Prophesied, rejected, received by the people of God. In the same way that a building rests on a foundation, the church, this spiritual house, rests on Christ, the cornerstone. And what does that mean to elect exiles like us? It means the building folds when the cornerstone folds, and the cornerstone's not going to fold. That certainty stabilizes a church in exile. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and everyone or whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is a Greek double negative. So, homeschool moms, don't write me back when I write that email and I include it. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A double negative. Absolutely not. No, not. This will not have, you will not be put to shame if you believe in him. An emphatic assertion that those who rest their belief on the cornerstone will never, and I mean never, be put to shame. Now listen, exiles, we need that. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. You can trust his ways. Listen, I've been in church work long enough and around church people long enough to conclude, the sky is always falling. It's always something. This is going to do us in. Right? We made it through the 90s and the early 2000s, but boy, this is going to sink us. It's going to put us under. And often, my concern is, the issue is probably less the threat to the church than our preoccupation with it, positively or negatively. The church will not fail. The church will not fail. Churches might. And if they do, I think the post-mortem exam will reveal that they were not killed by the issue. They were killed because they failed to maintain their gaze on Jesus. Follow him. Persevere in making disciples. Our cornerstone is Christ. And you don't let any flashy thing run by and you seize on that. We build on Christ. The effort of the enemy, I think, has always been to occupy our hearts with something other than Jesus. Just keep them talking about anything and everything, anything, good things, even theology, as long as it does not give rise to greater affection for, belief in, and joy in Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What about when darkness veils his lovely face? I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds beneath the veil. You know what it says? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. And when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. If you will believe in him, the cornerstone, you will not be put to shame. The building folds when the cornerstone folds, and the cornerstone's not going to fold. You contrast that in verses 7 and 8. Whereas Christ is precious to those who believe, he is rejected by those who don't, and they stumble. Let's look at it together, and we'll be done. Verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that was, listen, that was always the problem. They said, and I stumble over that. I stumble over that. Righteousness outside of myself and one other than me, I stumble over that. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word. Here's a phrase for you. As they were destined to do. Y'all look here. You stumble over that. Do you stumble over that? I run out of it. I don't like that. Well, sometimes I don't like gravity. And I don't like entropy. But it's the law of the land. And we serve a God who is sovereign over everything, including man's response to the life-giving message of the gospel. Whereas Christ is precious to those who believe, he is rejected by those who don't, and they stumble. The last phrase of the text explains why. Rejection of Christ, so important. Rejection of Christ is fatal. It just is. They stumble because they disobeyed the word. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The gospel is not a message to be received. It is a command to be obeyed. They stumble because they would not obey. Your reticence is not skepticism. It is active defiance of a command. So the call is simple. Come to him and live. Or reject him and stumble. And understand yourself aright, Christian. You need to, listen, what are the very words you use to describe your life? We are comers. We are stones. And we are holy priests. So Father, we believe you above our own impulses. We trust you over our highest and most noble understandings of ourselves. We rest in what you say. And we confess together that our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. We know that your church, founded on that rock of confession of your unique place as Christ, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Father, would you encourage your people as difficulty comes? It's sure to come. Sometimes it'll come within families, and it'll come from outside. And, Lord, in that moment, comfort us that we are united to Christ, that we are connected to something larger than ourselves. We are those whose whole life is oriented toward him rather than away from him. By God's grace, you have made us rather than those who flee from you. We are those who come to you. And you have made us priests to our God. Those who have said, all right, look, my whole life is yours. And we readily offer up sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to your name. Accomplish that in our hearts, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So now we have the opportunity to come to Christ in the meal that he has commanded us to take. So in obedience to him, we're going to...